Chapter 3. Hosea 3 is the second shortest chapter in the Old Testament. So, rather than just do chapter 3, we will combine it with chapter 4. I taught on Hosea many, many years ago in a previous church, and I'm rereading those notes and completely revising them, and I also read sermons, commentaries, and other things, usually after I've already done my basic work, and look for just a little extra. And I reread a chapter in an exposition of Hosea by the great, late James Montgomery Boyce. He was with the Lord now. I heard him preach in his church in Philadelphia several times. He's still on the internet. His books are around. I highly recommend his ministry. And had an observation on this chapter. He called it the greatest chapter in the Bible. What? It stuck away in the Old Testament? It's because of the major theme there, where Hosea, in his faithful love, bought his wife out of slavery. And he said, that's a picture of Christ buying his wife out of slavery. We're going to get to that. So tonight we cover chapter 3, all five verses, and then quickly through chapter 4, section by section. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans, and so on. Now, he's talking about, again, Hosea had loved a wife named Gomer, and she became very, very immoral, more than just a prostitute. And so he says, now that's a picture of my love for Israel, and we know from the New Testament this is also a picture of Christ's love for his bride, and that includes us. One of these messages I'm going to entitle, I am Gomer. We are like her. We are not perfect. God is faithful, we are unfaithful. So what he says to her is, go back to her, receive her back, love her. She's not mentioned, but that's who she is here. So he's saying, Hosea, keep on loving her. God is saying, I keep on loving Israel. God keeps on loving us. And husbands, keep on loving your wives. You men, your husbands, keep on loving her. You see, we've seen applications verse by verse at various levels. Hosea and Gomer, God and Israel, Christ and the church, husbands and wives. Keep on loving your wife. Show it. Be faithful as God. You say, but you don't know your wife. Yes, but remember Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Your wife is not nearly as bad to you as you have been to God. So you show Christ-like love. Keep on loving. And I remember a story by a great British preacher named David Pawson years ago. And he told a story that illustrates this. And it sounds just like Hosea and Gomer. This Christian man had an unchristian wife that became very, very immoral and wild. And I won't go into the details. And I may have mentioned this story where the man was in church, and another man said to her, how can you put up with that? You know, why don't you throw her out with the garbage? She's no good. And this guy grabbed her and says, that's my wife you're talking about, and I will love her till the day she dies. And he did, because she contracted an affliction as a result of her immorality. And this man loved her and cared for her hand and foot, and he saw to her funeral. And at the funeral, he kissed her. Out of love. That was faithful love. And it's like that old country song. You remember that one George Jones sang? He stopped loving her today. What day? The day of her funeral. He loved her to the very end. And that's what Hosea was told to do. Hosea, you love Gomer to the day she dies. She's your wife because I love my people with a faithful love. And, Christ, and brethren, that's what Christ does for us. He will love us to the day we die. Even in our unfaithfulness, He is faithful. So, God not only loves us, He keeps on loving us. Now, let me throw in two other adverbs. He is saying, you keep loving her, Hosea, you still should love her. Brethren, God still loves you in spite of your sin. You do something and you're ashamed of it. You can hardly even confess it because you're so guilty. God still loves you. That's grace. Not just that He loves you. He loves the holy angels. He still loves us. And that's what a husband should do. The wife, or sometimes it's the other way around, should say, honey, not just I love you, I still love you. And there's another adverb you can insert in there. I love you anyway. That's what God does to us. He knows our sins. I love you anyway. My love is greater than your sin. Grace, grace, greater than all our sin. So He keeps loving us. Now, notice the word love is found three times in this verse. In a good way and in a bad way. It's a word that can go either way, just like love here. So He loved, notice He says, love a woman who is loved by a lover. And it says they love the raisin cakes. Now, the raisin cakes isn't just the food. That's what they would offer to their pagan gods. And the Hebrew word is aheb. And it's found 20 times, I believe, in the book of Hosea. Three times in this one verse. So it's good love from God, but it's bad love from Gomer. And Boyce pointed out, what we see here is the old love triangle. Hosea loved her, and she loved these other people. And God says, I love you, and you've got this sin on the side, which is like a lover. And Boyce had a wonderful way of words. And he said, it's like God says, there's one too many persons in this triangle. He's got to go. That sometimes happens in families. Someone's got to go. There's one too many. Three's a crowd in a marriage. Same thing is true in our marriage with Christ. We've got to throw the sin out. We've got to repent. Verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. So now she is not just degenerated into harlotry, but into slavery. We're not told exactly what happened. She couldn't pay her bills, or probably something like this, and she had been tossed around by so many men, nobody wanted her. So now she has to be sold as a slave. And somehow Hosea found out about that. Now she's up on the auction block. Imagine the degradation of that, being brought down, and probably the other men had made jokes about her and saying, she's up for sale. I bid one nickel for that used piece of trash. And the poor woman was now feeling the shame. And at the back of the auction crowd, with all these men guffawing and making lewd jokes, another man at the back outbids everybody. It was Hosea. He shows up there. And they said, why do you want to buy her? That's my wife, and I still love her. I'm buying her back. Notice he buys her back for 15 shekels of silver. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the going rate for the average slave was 30 pieces. You remember Judas sold Jesus out for that. In the book of Exodus says that was the going rate for a slave. So he gets her for half price, but then he, maybe someone said, well, that's not good enough. So he ups it by throwing in all this barley, this 1.5 homers would be several bushels of barley. So he throws that in and he buys her back. Why does Boyce say this is the greatest chapter in the Bible? Well, I'll show you. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We are Gomer. And in our sin, we become slaves of the devil, slaves of sin. But God buys us back. He redeems us. That's what it means. He pays the price. Look at Romans 6, starting at verse 16. You not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then of the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Over in Corinthians, he says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin and of the devil. Christ purchased us out of that. So let's live for him and not try to go back to our slaves of sin. And what was the price? Well, here's Hosea paying this price. What did Christ pay? Not money, not gold, not silver, not even diamonds. 1 Peter 1 says, we were redeemed with his own precious blood, which has infinite value. So Christ bought us back, and he bought our wife. I read a story. In fact, I've read it more than once. I hope it's true. And it goes back about 200 years ago when, sadly, there was still slavery in this country. And like Gomer, there was a woman that had been sold and then sold and sold back and forth. And each transaction led to worse treatment by the slave owners. Finally, there was a Christian in the village that heard about this and had pity on the poor woman. And he showed up at the auction and he outbid everybody. And he bought her and got the sales slip. And this woman figured, okay, I know why you want me. And she just cursed him and kicking like an animal. And he says, you don't understand. I bought you to free you. And here's the bill of sale and here's the official certificate. Your freedom. You are set free. And here's the key to your chains. You're free. She'd never been treated in such a nice way before. She said, you bought me to free me, not to make me your sex slave? Nope. I set you out of... You're free now. She was so moved by gratitude, she fell at his feet weeping and said, thank you for doing this out of such love. I will now serve you out of gratitude for the rest of my life. What a wonderful man. What a wonderful story. Illustrates what Christ did for us. He sets us free. But out of gratitude, we don't want to go back to sin. We want to serve him out of grateful love. What a story. We are now Christ's love slaves. And this is how he wins us back. Verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Notice that last phrase. It has to be mutual. Husbands love your wives. Wives love your husbands. Both of them have to be faithful. He should not have been able to say, you've been unfaithful. Well, lady, two can play at this. I'm going to go find... No. They both have to be faithful. God is always faithful to us. And he, you know, just like it says, we love because he first loved us. We should be faithful because he's always faithful to us. It's mutual. Another lesson here is he says, you will stay with me. Now, when he says many days, he's not saying, well, let's try it for 30 days. Many days means it's open-ended. It's for the rest of our life. I'm not setting a limit on this. Husbands, when they stand at the altar and vow, they should say, till death do us part. And I don't want to get off on this too much, but they should not separate, let alone divorce, without full biblical grounds. They better know what are the biblical grounds, not just for divorce, but separation. You know, they have an argument. Well, we're just going to separate and have a cooling off period. Do you really have biblical grounds for that? Just think about it. Faithfulness. Work it out. Talk about it. Get counsel. God is faithful. Verses 4 and 5, you notice we're going to kind of scoot through this fairly quickly. Verses 4 and 5, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod. In other words, these are things of their idolatry. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. What's going on here? I'll give you a short summary because this is the context. We brought it up before. God is going to let the Assyrians capture them, drag them off into exile. The Babylonians conquer the Assyrians, and then the Persians conquer them, and the people are allowed to go back to the land. So he predicts the exile and the return. And then he says here, they'll return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, David's been long dead. This is a prophecy of the son of David, the Messiah. So what he's predicting is not only a return from exile for the people of northern Israel, but a day yet to come, promised in Romans 11, when there'll be a revival of Jews coming back to God through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. We've seen that before. Wonderful promise. Only some of it has been fulfilled yet. So it says, they shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. And latter days usually means that period starting with the coming of Christ in the new covenant and various promises thereof. Chapter 4 now. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. So here, Hosea is almost like in the city square standing on a soapbox saying, hear ye the word of the Lord. That's how prophets would begin. Thus says the Lord. And so people would gather around. You children of Israel. And children doesn't mean just little kids. It means descendants of Jacob, who is also named Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. Stop right there. We need to hear the word of the Lord. Read your Bible. Hear. Listen. You parents ever do that with children of all ages? Are you listening to me? Are you really listening to me? Prove it by saying it back to me and putting it into practice. That's what God says here. Hear the word of the Lord, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now, we mentioned this in the first lesson, that God sent prophets to Israel. Israel had had a covenant with God. They had broken it with idolatry, so God sends prophets like a lawyer or a process server. You know what that is. You ever got that letter in the mail and the very first line, it's from a law office. You ever seen that kind of letter? The very first line is, you were being sued. I got a letter like that once. Whoa, that's as bad as from the IRS. You were being audited. Boy, that gets your attention really quickly. And that's what God did with the prophets. They show up in Israel. You were being sued. Or like a policeman with a warrant. We've got a warrant for your arrest. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants. What? What is it? You've broken the covenant. You become idolatrous. By the way, this is what preachers sometimes have to do. Have to confront a person saying, you're in sin. Also, this is what the Holy Spirit does to us when we sin. He comes banging on our door with a warrant called the Bible and says, the Lord's bringing a charge against you. Boy, you better listen at that point. Israel's problem was not just economic, but spiritual. Because he goes on to say, there's no truth or mercy, knowledge of the Lord by swearing, lying, and so forth. Therefore, the land will mourn. So he says, I'm going to send some disaster in your land, take away your crops and all. But their problem wasn't just economic. In fact, a nation can have economic prosperity, but spiritual degeneracy, that's their main problem. We're in a presidential race and other people running for office. You've watched the debates. Aren't you going to be glad when it's finally over? Why doesn't someone stand up and say, our problem isn't just economic or immigration or these other things. Our problem is religious. One of my great heroes of 60-something years ago, you remember General Douglas MacArthur? Have you ever heard his farewell speech to Congress and his farewell speech to West Point? Listen to them. They're classics of oratory. And in one of those, he put his finger right on the problem in his day. And he said, our problems as a nation are theological. A general said that. And everybody in Congress listened. Brethren, our problems in America are theological. That's what Israel's problem was. Spiritual, religious, theological. And so he begins to discuss it. Verse 1. There is no truth or mercy. And then he gives these examples. People are lying, swearing. So there's no truth. There's no mercy because, verse 2, they're killing, stealing, committing adultery. Notice he's basically going through the Ten Commandments. He's already mentioned you're idolatrous. So there's the first couple of ones. So his indictment is saying, okay, I'm going to remind you of the covenant. Thou shalt not steal, you shall not kill, commit adultery, etc. That's what God does when he convicts a lost sinner. But the people then were like other cultures. They were thinking, well, we don't need that Jehovah God. We've got something better. We've got Baal and Ashtoreth. And boy, don't you know what they do in their temples? And they let it. They don't send us prophets to rebuke us for these things. Doesn't that sound like today when our leaders don't do anything about the real problem, which is gross sin, legalization of marijuana and other drugs, legalization of homosexuality, and I could go right down the list. Doesn't anybody have the courage to stand up in Congress and say, this is wrong, this is sin? But they've all wimped out, almost all of them. I think a few of them have stood up for the truth here. And yet America, just like Israel, was saying, what's wrong with these things? Well, if you were to take a clipboard and walk to a large group of young people or older people and say, now, what's your opinion about homosexuality, gay marriage, blah, 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 about getting drunk at fraternity parties and all these other things? You know what most people would say? This is cool. What was wrong with you? You're saying these things are wrong, man. Go back to the Middle Ages. Israel was saying that. And so they say, this is cool. It's not cool. It's sinful. And unfortunately, this is seeping even into the political, sociological realm under the name of what's called libertarianism. I'm not just speaking about the Libertarian Party. Libertarian means, well, we're the land of the free. So it's not up to the government to pass laws saying that certain things are wrong. You make your own decision. And they go on these dirty talk shows, and I hope you don't watch those, where they say, hey, that's what makes America great. You can do whatever you want to and you can't condemn everybody. That's not what made America great. But the libertarian idea is, hey, every man should do whatever's right in his own mind. And of course, that phrase is found three times in the book of Judges as a condemnation. They say, you make your own ethics and laws and morality, and that's what makes America great. We've got freedom to do whatever we want to. That's just what Israel was saying. That's just what America's saying. We need men and women of God to be like Hosea and say, that's wrong. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. You know, within a couple of days, we'll have a new president. Wouldn't you love to see it? These are things that preachers dream about at night. Just think, January 20th, one of them is going to be sworn in on national television with his or her hand on the Holy Bible. The world watching and taking an oath. Wouldn't you love it if that person says, before I take the oath, I have a friend that wants to say a few things. He calls up a godly preacher that says, hear the word of the Lord, and preaches. Thunderbolts. And then the candidate says, now I will take an oath before God Almighty to uphold not just the United States Constitution, but the word of God. I can only dream. But we can pray. So God will judge the land, verse 4. The land, Hebrew word is ha'eretz. And even to Jews today, oh, ha'eretz. Ask them about ha'eretz, the land, the holy land. God says the land will mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away. Even the beasts of the field, birds of the air, he's going to decimate the land. What he's saying here is agriculture is the economic base of a society, and God's going to judge it. And God could judge America economically in other ways. He could send a plague of disease that would make AIDS look like a cold. Or he could judge America's agriculture. He's done it in the past, the Dust Bowl of the 1930s. Or economically in other ways. Everything in America could collapse like the Depression of 1929. God could judge America like he's judging Israel here in Hosea's day. God judges other nations that forsake him with economic turmoil, crime, sin. But the worst judgment, what's the worst judgment God could give a people over to? Moral blindness. The old Greek proverb was, whom the gods would destroy, they first blind. And it's a bad indication when God blinds not just the non-Christians, but those that claim to be Christians and Christian leaders. Isn't that embarrassing when you hear about that? some preacher, male or female, or someone like that, whatever church stands up and says, what's wrong with this? God made us like this. And they start promoting unrighteousness in the name of God. You say, aren't you blind? What's happened to you? And they look at you like you're crazy. And so God, that would be the worst judgment upon a nation. The next section is verses 4 to 7. Now let no man contend or rebuke one another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet shall also stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priest for me. So he's removing some of the priests and prophets from their holy office. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. Strong words. Hosea had to speak strong. I know sometimes I come across blunt, but not nearly as blunt as some of these prophets in the Old Testament. They were hated and despised. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees? He said, excuse me, which one of the prophets did your ancestors not kill? Because these guys came on very strong, and we need Christians today to stand up and speak. I'm not just talking about in the political realm, but other areas. Stand up and speak the word of God. That's what Hosea is doing. And kind of like Martin Luther in the Reformation, by nailing the 95 Theses on the castle church door, is almost like signing his death warrant. Certainly at the Diet of Worms, there'd be a price on his head. People tried to kill him. They tried to kill the prophets, probably Hosea. People will oppose us. But better to have God on our side than the world. So he's talking about this strife, verses 4 and 5. Breakdown of society. Not just breakdowns of families, but breakdown of righteousness. You know, you've heard it said that the family is the basic building block of a culture. There's some truth in that, but the basic building block is righteousness, godliness. If that goes, it doesn't matter how strong families are. It crumbles to the ground. Now, verse 6, you've probably heard quoted, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea's fellow prophet Isaiah said this, chapter 5, verse 13. My people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Now, the knowledge here is not what we would call information, facts that you can get out of a book or of a computer. In the computer age, it has been called the information age. Boy, has that exploded in the last couple of decades. So much information right there at the tap of your fingers. It's just everywhere, and it's multiplying exponentially. And yet America is degenerating in sin, not because of lack of that knowledge, but what knowledge? Knowledge of God, knowledge of His Word, knowledge of His ways. So the people in Israel were destroyed for knowing God. Same thing with America. Because you have rejected that knowledge, I will also reject you, God says here. So what does He say? He says you need to return. And he uses that, and so many of the prophets will say return. What's another word for that? Repent. Aaron gave a good message on that. Congratulations. Well done, brother, last Sunday night, talking about repent, repent. What does repent mean? Return. Sin turns from God. God says, about face, turn back to me. And ignore those false preachers that say, you can get saved without ever turning back to God. You don't have to repent. Who says? Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. You have to return to God. And that's what Hosea is saying. Gomer, turn back to me. In the name of the Lord, Israel, turn back to God. And that's what God says to America. Turn back to God. When I was a boy, I'd go with my family sometimes on a vacation. We'd go back to Wiggins, Mississippi, a little wide place in the road in South Mississippi where my parents spent their honeymoon, lived for a few months when they were first married. We'd go out there in the country, and back in those days, you'd see old-fashioned preachers would put up a sign. And as a little boy, I'd see that, I'd get scared. Big white sign with big red letters, America, turn back to God. You'd go a couple of more miles, and it'd say, repent. And you'd see these things. As a little boy, I was scared of that. And I later find out who some of those people were. They're basically fundamentalist Baptists preaching the gospel in a billboard as you ride down the road. You don't see many of these. I saw one over in Kentucky last week when I was going to that conference. I saw every few counties I'd see that same sign, and it'd say something like, repent or turn back to God, and it'd give a phone number or a website. America needs to turn back, and we need to tell people. Now, not just the nation at large, but people you know and your family, people you work with. You need to warn them of judgment and say, you need to get back to God. Your problem isn't financial or familial. Your problem is you've turned away from God. Next verse 7. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. Stop right there. They're illustrating a bad principle. They misused God's blessings to sin more. The more they prospered. Look at America. It's prospered hand over fist. We're still the best nation in the world economically. But America's misused it. It wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing if God sent us another economic depression. In the depression, a lot of people went back to church. So as America's prospered, like Israel, it is forgotten and forsaken God. And that happens in individual lives. There was a song years ago where a married couple said, you know, when we were first married, we didn't have two nickels to rub together. We were poor. Man, we ate a lot of hot dogs in those days, canned beans. And then things turned around. I began to be promoted at work, and we got a car, got an extra car, got a house, got a boat. But our marriage became cold, and the song kept saying, honey, I miss the hungry years when we were really in love. And sometimes that happens in a Christian's life. Oh, he's saved and he's not doing too well, but he knows God and he loves Jesus. And then he gets ahead financially and he forgets God. And God says, I miss the hungry years when you really loved me and were close to me. Look at Israel here. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. We need to get back to God. Now, verse 8 has been misinterpreted in a very unusual way. Fortunately, not many people interpret it. It says, they eat up the sin of my people. What does that mean? I understand that someone made a movie about this weird practice a few years ago called The Sin Eaters. I don't know if anybody saw that movie, but many years before that, I'd read about it, that there was some hillbilly cult up in the Appalachians that practice the old superstition of sin eating. Anybody ever heard of that? Put up your hand. It's the idea that if old Joe the drunk dies and his family says, well, we don't want old Joe to go to hell. What they do is at the funeral, they summon in a sin eater, sort of a witch kind of a guy. And what he does is he puts food on top of the dead body, says a certain incantation while everybody's listening in. And then he sits down and he eats the food because he says in this incantation, the sin is drawn out of the dead person into the food. The sin eater eats it, and therefore this person. Have you ever heard of such superstition? But that's not what this verse means. And that's what they said. Well, it says here they eat the sin of the people. That's superstition. So look out for superstition like that. What this means is they eat sin like it's food. It says elsewhere in the Bible, They drink sin like water. They're addicted to it. They want more of it. Verse 9. It shall be like people, like priests. In other words, people tend to follow their leaders, and they tend to elect leaders like themselves to ease their conscience. And this is the judgment. I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Here's, you know, occasionally I quote Greek, a little Hebrew, throw a little German like this morning. Anybody catch that word this morning? That's doppelganger. Let me teach you a Latin phrase, lex talionis. Anybody ever heard that? Lex means law, talionis means retaliation. The law of retaliation, as ye do, it shall be done to you. An eye for an eye, and this is the biblical principle. Remember, God said, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And that's what God is saying here. You are going to reap what you have sown. I will punish you for your ways, reward you for your deeds. Every man shall give an account of himself before God. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Sort of a reverse of the golden rule. Verse 10, they shall eat but not have enough. So he's predicting a famine on the land. And that happened when they were dragged off to slavery by the Assyrians. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. So again, he points to the root cause of all of this. They have ceased obeying the Lord. Okay, the next section, verses 11 to 14. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Doesn't that sound familiar today? Immorality, drunkenness, drugs. People get enslaved to it, even physically. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Stop right there. Idolatry, like all sin, is not only evil, it's stupid. Look at the verse. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. You're asking advice from a stump of wood. It's not even alive anymore as a living tree with grapes on it. They're asking counsel from a stump of wood. Sin not only blinds the mind and hardens the heart, it makes a person stupid. And so he's mocking them here. Their staff, their walking stick informs them. The spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. Remember, this is a picture of Gomer, Israel, us. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Now, what's this about high places? You've read through the Bible and you said, well, why do they keep going up on? What do you mean high place? Is this like a pyramid or like the Tower of Babel? No, no, no. In the Old Testament, in fact, throughout the Middle East back then and the Mediterranean world, in ancient religions, they would go to the highest places around, the high mountains. That's why, for example, go to St. Louis and find some of those Indian mounds and go north up here. Why did people around the world do this? Because when they went up higher, they felt more religious, could look way out. And have you ever been to a top of a mountain? And you look way out and it's just overwhelming, the beauty and the majesty. God is showing His glory through nature, but people misuse that and they worship nature. So on these high places, they worship the pagan gods and said, what's wrong with this? I feel so religious. I feel so close to God. And they want to start holding hands and swaying and singing John Denver's song, Rocky Mountain High. I felt I was born again. And that's all nature worship. And that's what they were doing, and that's what Hosea is condemning them for, up on the high places. But this was such a common custom amongst Israel. Reading my devotions the other day, even Solomon got into that. And some of the other kings that destroyed a lot of the idolatry, and it says, but they didn't remove the high places. It was like the last thing that the Jews wanted to hold on to until Hezekiah and Josiah came down. They tore down everything on the high places and basically put up fences saying, no trespassing. You don't go up there and worship God like that. So they were misusing nature. Now, verse 14 is a little unusual. The rest of verse 13 says, therefore your daughters commit harlotry, your brides commit adultery, but I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Why not? Explanation, because the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices where ritual harlots. So it's like it's somewhat mitigated, but it could also be meaning, I will not just punish them, I'm going to punish other people that are worse off than them. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot. Boy, that's strong language. I don't necessarily recommend that a man uses language like this talking to his wife, because he's likely to go overboard and call her certain words that he would later regret. But the point is valid, where Hosea would speak to Gomer and says, Gomer, I love you. You have become no different than a streetwalker. Because when you put pieces together, see if I can say it delicately, she became a harlot when they paid her, and then she degenerated where she paid them. That's it in a nutshell. But that's what we do with our sin. We sell ourselves out to the devil for the kicks and the joys and the coolness, and then it becomes where we run after that. And that's what she had become. You become like a harlot. You see, we are Gomer. Do not come to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives, because he's basically saying you'd be a hypocrite to say that. Don't add hypocrisy to your list of sins. Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. You want to know what that's like? Go and ask Stephen Will Andrews. We have to deal with a stubborn calf. You ever deal with a stubborn dog or an animal? The worst one of all is a mule. You have to use a 2x4 and a cattle prod to get them to go. But we're like that. We're stubborn. We hold on to our sin like a little child. You ever deal with a little child that holds on to something and mama says, no, that's dangerous. You can't have that. And that little child holds on for dear life. No, no, throws a temper tantrum. You and me, that's how we are when God tries to loose sin away from us. And we say, no, no, I like my sin. We are stubborn like this. It's wrong. We should be pliable and have a tender heart and a tender conscience. Verse 17, Ephraim, that's one of the northern tribes, is joined to idols, leave him alone. Wow. You see the implications of this? It's like a parent that says, I can spank you, I can take away privileges, or go to your room and be alone. Now don't turn on the computer, television, radio, you just sit there by yourself for a few hours. For some people, that's a strong punishment. When I was a boy, my parents had to spank me hard. And my mother would say, it hurt my hand to spank you so hard. And they would break my will and I'd cry and say, I'm sorry. My sister, they didn't do that. They could do that all day long, wouldn't have an effect on her. What they'd say is, go to your room and be alone. And after a while, she'd begin to melt. God can spank us in a physical way, financial way, whatever. Or he can just simply remove the manifestation of his presence, leaves you alone, stewing your own juices. You want sin? I'll let you have your sin. You'll be sorry. And we know what that's like. We begin to get homesick for the presence of God, don't we? There's something in us that says, Lord, I miss you. Oh, at the beginning, good, God's leave me alone. And then after a while, we get homesick and we want to go back to God. So Ephraim's joint howls, leave him alone. God does that to us. Maybe that ought to be plastered across the halls of Congress and the White House and the governor's mansion. You want your sin? You can't have your sin in God too. You're joined to idols. God says to the angels, leave them alone. That would be a real curse on America if God says, just leave them alone. Leave them in their sin. They want to go to hell? Let them go to hell. That would be the worst judgment. But this was a temporary thing, remember, because God would later bring Ephraim back. You read about that in chapter 14. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry. You know what? They keep saying that. By the way, as I said in the previous lesson, it's not just literal idolatry. It's also spiritual immorality. And the two overlap in some of their pagan practices. And we see that today. Who rulers dearly love dishonor. Ooh, dishonorable leaders. The wind has wrapped up her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let's wrap this up here. One day there will be shame. Compare that back with verse 7 when they didn't have shame. There's an interesting verse in the New Testament where Paul rebukes people. It's in Philippians, I think chapter 3, where he says, they glory in their shame. In other words, things they should be ashamed of, they have parades about this. Gay pride, lesbian pride, other things like this. The things they should be ashamed of, they're proud of. It's like, don't you know any shame? I don't watch much television, but the other day I think I was watching the news and I had an ad for one of these filthy television shows. And one guy looks at the other and says, don't you know any shame? He says, no, why do you ask? And they glorify that guy. He's a leading actor and you'd know if I named him. His initials are CS. And he says, no, no shame. And that's a lot of people today. There's another verse in the Old Testament that says they have forgotten how to blush. You try to talk to certain people about shameful things. They say, so what? This is cool. Don't you know any shame? What about your children learning what you're doing? So? But one day they will be ashamed. They'll be ashamed at judgment day. It'll be too late. But God sometimes convicts a sinner and makes them ashamed of what they've done. Remember those places in Romans we read earlier where he said, you know, I heard, Doug, you remember Al Martin? Oh boy, could he put the fear of God into anybody. And he preached on that section. I sat there almost trembling. And he says, you just think about the sins you did before you were a Christian. I said, oh, I don't want to think about that, Al. And he says, think about that. You're ashamed of those things now, aren't you? Yes. Think of things that you've done before you were a Christian. You're ashamed of them. And you say, God saw that. The angels saw that. Oh, I wish nobody would. Oh, I wish I could bury it and nobody would even know about it. So God does that in our memory and in our conscience. So He's promising here, they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. When God begins to bring them back. Not just from exile, but from their sin. And then Romans 9 has an interesting word where he mentions shame. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. He takes away our shame. He cleanses us. Like what he'll do with Gomer, what he does with Israel, what he does with us. God says, I love you enough, I can wash you up, forgive you, and even take away your sense of shame. How can that happen? Book of Hebrews says how. The Holy Spirit cleanses not just our heart or our record, He cleanses our conscience. So that when we think of certain sins that are now under the blood, our shame has been taken away. So it ends on a good note. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at these chapters, we again have to confess we are Gomer. You're talking about us, not just America or Israel of old. Help, Father, to put these principles in our hearts so that we would repent and truly worship you and love you and not play the harlot. Thank you for your faithful love. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.